Loving God, may we always be ready to put new wine into wineskins that will hold it and make it good. In your name we pray. Amen. So a couple of things about today's scripture I just want to lift up quickly as we prepare for the sermon, which is, we, as this story unfolds, Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields, and it's Sabbath day, a Saturday in Jewish tradition, and they're making a way through the fields, and they're gleaning as they go and snacking on the grain. And the Pharisees call him out and say, "You're doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath." And what they're pointing out is that it's not that they're doing anything wrong by picking the grain. What the Pharisees perceive as the error here, or the breach of law, is that they did not prepare their food the day before. And so, in a sense, they're working on the Sabbath, and that's what they are protesting. And so Jesus responds, and he quotes Scripture. He quotes, I believe it's Samuel that he quotes, and says, when he talks about David, when Saul was after him, Saul had exiled David and had threatened to kill him. And so David found refuge with his followers in the temple. And they were hungry. They were fugitives, so they ate the bread. And Jesus says, you know, have you not heard this story of when people needed bread and had food? And this is what Sabbath is about. It is about giving abundance and helping people when they need it. And right after this scripture in Mark is when there's another little story about Sabbath and the importance of Sabbath and interpreting Sabbath as something that gives us life. And immediately after that little story is when Mark says the Herodians and the Pharisees plotted against Jesus. And it is that in Mark's gospel that then leads us to Palm Sunday today and is the plotting that leads to Jesus' unfolding journey to the cross. And so even though this scripture is not traditionally read on Palm Sunday, it is well-placed because it sets the scene of what happens, of why Jesus ends up on the cross in a way. And so there's a little story I wanted to tell, which I think reflects on some of the themes of this scripture, which is in Marcia's series, I invite us to think about the status quo and what happens when the status quo constrains life and becomes oppressive, as in this time of the scripture when Jesus was saying, I think that your status quo, the Pharisee status quo, is no longer life-giving. And in Marcia's series, she invites us to think similarly, what structures and systems in today's world, what structures and systems in our own families or communities have become structures of oppression and not structures of liberation. So that's the general arc. And I have a little story that I wanted to lift up to illustrate this a little bit. So when I was in my first call, I was doing a special training on family systems. And my mentor within that training was someone, was a lovely elderly Episcopal priest who had studied with the gentleman who developed family systems as a theory for counseling. And he was just a wonderful wealth of amazing stories. And a story that he shared to illustrate the complexity of family systems was a story of how there was a blue-collar woman who came to him. He was a counselor, a trained pastoral counselor long ago. And she really wanted to go to college. She'd never been to college. No one in her family had been to college. And she was a little scared about the prospect. So she went to a counselor just to get a little support and how to navigate this. So he talked with her about that and encouraged her, supported her, and how to navigate it. And she did. She applied. She figured out the paperwork, applied. She got accepted. She had a teenage son at this time. And so she was getting things figured out in terms of childcare. And sure enough, she started college. And then, you know, that meant in her family that she was less available to do all the other things like laundry and housekeeping and cooking dinner. And there were things that just didn't get done the way they used to. And her husband, who wasn't altogether certain that she should be in college anyway, really was uncomfortable with how things were changing. And her teenage son was also not sure exactly how to step up or to help. And so time unfolded. She was doing great in school. But the pressure in her family system to not change was so great that About a couple months into her semester, she went to my mentor in tears and said, "I just can't do it anymore. I'm just so miserable." And so she stepped away. She stepped away from her dream. And she decided that she would prefer to live with the status quo than to try to change the system that she was in. And all of us live in systems, in family systems. We live in our own family system. We live in congregational systems. We work in systems at employment and large social systems. And it doesn't matter what our family is, there's all kinds of reasons why we have a status quo. In some families, there's a secret that is kept, that if we tell the secret and we break a taboo, there's punishments for that. Or there's consequences. If, for example, if you're a LGBT person in a family that is not open to that, young ones are kicked out of the family because the family can't adapt to that change. And so whenever there's change, what happens as in the story of the woman I'll call Sarah, who had to let go of college, is that when a person in a system, whether it's a family system or an organization, wants to change, that person, by desiring that changes the whole system. And that creates anxiety, and together the change and the anxiety create conflict. So one of the things that's really important for us to remember when we are growing as people, how many of you are still growing? Yes! Right? Isn't that a beautiful thing? Exactly. And so as a normal process of growth, we change. And when we change, it invites other people to change with us. And it can be very hard. And so I'm going to just stop there because there's something happening in that story that I just shared about Sarah, for example, and lifting up our own systems of change that relates to Scripture. It relates at a slightly larger scale, but I'm just going to pause and ask, how do you think that my story, say, about Sarah or family dynamics relates to the Scripture of Jesus questioning the authority of the Pharisees today? That's a lovely thing. So that is, it is in many ways true, but the new thing is maybe not what we expect. Because the rabbinic tradition before Jesus' time, at Jesus' time, and after Jesus' time was very much Sabbath-oriented. So the new thing that he's bringing in is he's reminding the Pharisees that how they have interpreted Sabbath and how they are using their wielding scriptural authority is oppressing, not liberating. So the new thing he's bringing is not actually reinterpreting Sabbath, but bringing the authentic and the scriptural the real scripture to bear in his critique of the Pharisees. So the new thing is questioning the authority of the Pharisees specifically. But exactly, he's bringing a new thing. He's inviting a change, a reflection on how are you as a people and as a system keeping people down instead of liberating them? How about other insights on how Scripture in this? I saw two hands. I saw Becky's hand. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. She did. Exactly. So a lot of the people who followed Jesus, the reason he had such a following, the reason there was a Jesus movement was exactly because of what you said, Becky, in the sense that he spoke to their worthiness of having a life-giving life. Intended to be. Exactly, exactly. And as our scripture illustrates, that was what was threatening to the authorities. They were part of a system that kept people from necessarily that experience of abundant life at the time. At least in scripture, the Pharisaic sect was party to that. I saw Angie, and then I'll continue. I think
two or three changes, there's always conflict.
Correct.
Deal with the changes or the suggested changes, I guess.
Right. So Jesus was embodying a different way of being, right? He and his disciples were out in the field gleaning on the Sabbath. They were publicly breaking what was held at the time and that place by a group of Jewish leaders to be breaking the law. And so Jesus and his disciples embodied a gentle reminder that the law was to liberate people, not to oppress people. And so that's the conflict. Yeah. Go ahead, Demi.
Yeah, just saying it seems like the law of the Pharisees takes more of a method to control people.
Mm-hmm.
To uplift them.
Correct. Exactly. And so something else I just want to point out here, just very quickly, because it's important, is that when Christianity and Judaism were differentiating into two different religions, which happened after Jesus' death, when the Gospels were written, is when some of the anti-Semitic material that we find in the Gospels got hardened in. Because as Christians differentiated as part of that conflict, they saw the folks who were practicing traditional Judaism in all kinds of different ways as different, and that also created conflict. And there were real problems because the Jesus followers were, in some folks' minds, stirring up trouble. So even though they were still remained Jews, they were just labeled as troublemakers at the time. And so that is in the scripture in all of these subtle and unsubtle ways. So I want to lift that up. It's important. Go ahead, Charlie, just real quick. Go ahead. I didn't quite follow you. Right. Exactly. Thank you, Charlie. So what I hear you lifting up is that, yes, when there is difference, there is also conflict. Sometimes that threatens people. So it's not always just the change, but the very difference itself. Yep. So a couple of things. So why do you think that Jesus ended up in the cross? What was it about the system that couldn't change? Because what's fascinating to me is Jesus didn't give up on his dream like Sarah did. Jesus persisted. Go ahead, Faith.
He was a
He was a threat because he wasn't giving up on his dream. And he wasn't, and the system couldn't hold the threat, right? So we all know systems that do change successfully. As a pastor and many counselors, people guide families and individuals through change. Sarah's family, maybe if Sarah had stuck with it a little longer, you know, change might have happened, and they might have organically found a new wineskin for her new wine to flow into. They might have created it together because the old wineskin couldn't hold it. Or it may be that the system couldn't hold it and it would have led to divorce, and she would have had to create a whole new wineskin of her own and just start over, possibly. But she decided to stay, to be the old wine in the old wineskin instead. And so in Jesus's case, you know, and those are I bring it up because this is a larger system at work. There are other political systems where we've seen this in place, and I'm just going to name it. For instance, in apartheid Africa, Nelson Mandela and all the freedom fighters were imprisoned or executed because they were inviting change in a system, and the system couldn't change with them, not for many, many years. Because the anxiety that they provoked was so great to the white apartheid government that it was just too much. We've seen that in our country. Even if it's just one person who killed Martin Luther King, that impetus to massacre, or not to massacre, but to assassinate someone, it is emblematic of how anxiety works in a system. That the work of the civil rights movement created so much anxiety that someone had to end it, and the way to end it was to assassinate Martin Luther King. And some one person took on that anxiety and acted it out. And that happens in families too. It happened in Jesus' time. People took on the anxiety of the change that he was inviting, and rather than change with him, the Roman system, the temple elite at that time couldn't handle the change. So what did they do? They got rid of the change agent, right? They shamed him publicly, right? The ultimate pushback, in the same way that Nelson Mandela, he wasn't executed, but he was put away for most of his life. And then years later, what do we see with Nelson Mandela? He hung in, the people hung in with the change, and then it took a lifetime, but he became a leader of a country and facilitated change on a scale that I, as a child, as a teenager, thought was impossible. I've seen the same things happen in Northern Ireland, where change happens and systems shift. And so these are big scale ideas, but they happen. And the reason I started with Sarah's story is they happen in our own lives. And so as we grow as people, it's always important to bear in mind that, yes, sometimes there are negative consequences to our growth, but that there are skills that we learn to make sure that as we change and grow, that we help support other people to change and grow with us too. And that the skills of change and growth, they're not automatic, as Sarah's story illustrates. They are learned skills. And if a system can adapt and change, then the system does shift. And if it can't, either the person is ejected or the whole system falls apart. And so the reason I bring this up is because we, as we approach Easter and we think of resurrection and we think of our own lives, what skills do we need to live our resurrection? So even if our resurrection results in a kind of death, like Jesus's life, his commitment to his values, they brought him to his unwillingness to give up the dream and the vision. He died on the cross for it. There may be consequences to our living our dream too. And so what might they be, and what skills do you need to adapt to live into those? And I'm happy to have that conversation with you as individuals, or in however that might unfold. If there are things you are struggling with, I certainly invite you to engage counselors or however might support you in your growth journey. But to know for sure that that these skills are learnable and that we can achieve them together, and just to hold them in our awareness. I feel like it's really the most important thing is to remember that Mark's good news is that Jesus chose the way of compassion. He chose to embody the inbreaking reign of a God who lifts up the path of compassion and transformation. Jesus, like the God who instituted the Sabbath, is committed to preserving life, even if it sometimes results in a kind of death or death itself. And how do we, on our own observation of Sabbath and Scripture and Easter, how do we allow Scripture to give us life? And how do we preserve life in how we use our Scripture too? In Jesus' name, amen.